September 11, 2001. I don't know how old some of you guys were. Not very old, really. But those of us who are a little older remember exactly where we were when we first heard the news of the terrorist attacks on the World Trade Center in New York and the Pentagon in Washington. Probably the most significant event since World War II in terms of shaping world history. It was an attack that shook America to its foundations. In fact, that's what it was designed to do. America had assumed it couldn't be touched. And then in a matter of minutes, all of its confidence evaporated. And it didn't just unsettle governments. It unsettled every individual American and most Westerners with them. We thought, well, if terrorists can attack New York and Washington, then no one's safe. And I remember after those events, the questions very quickly started coming out of America. Where was God? Where was God on September 11? Is God dead? Does he care? And it wasn't just in the Christian media. There were newspaper editorials and TV commentary. Whole books came out and the internet was full. All debating the question about why a Christian nation like America had been allowed to be attacked so violently and how God could possibly allow it. But all of that shock, all of that hand-wringing was nothing compared to what Israel would have gone through in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian army crashed into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. God had brought Israel out of Egypt. He brought them into the promised land. He'd promised them and he delivered it to them. And he promised to always be faithful to them. But then the warnings of the prophets came true. Despite their sin, God had given them chance after chance after chance. But they refused to listen. They refused to listen to live God's way. And eventually his patience ran out. He kept his promises. Israel was defeated. The city was destroyed. And then to add insult to injury, many of their finest were carried off into exile. And as they were led off in chains to this foreign city, they would have been asking those sorts of questions. Where was God? What happened to God? He allowed the temple to be destroyed. What's he doing? Has he abandoned us? Does he care? Is he strong enough? Is God dead? Of course, it's a question that's been asked thousands of times since by people going through suffering. Perhaps it's even been asked by you. Whether it be a result of earthquakes or tsunamis or floods or drought, or whether it's more human tragedy, warfare, disease, or whether just on an individual level, the evil of one child being abused or dying of cancer. Where is God? When all those sorts of things happen, they can make you doubt God, doubt his power, or doubt his goodness, or even doubt that he exists at all. And with the destruction of Jerusalem, the pillaging of the temple, people dragged off to Babylon, the Israelites were asking just those questions. But as we turn to the book of Daniel, they're the questions this book answers again and again. The title might be Daniel, but he's not the main character. He's just a secondary character. This is a story about God, about a God who's not dead, who controls kings and countries, who achieves victories, who raises up, who brings low, who protects and destroys. And if you have a look in chapter 1, for all of the political upheavals and the military victories and the plans of kings and governments, there's three little phrases I want you to notice. If you've got your own Bible, you might like to circle them. If you've got an electronic one, you could even highlight them. But the three phrases I want you to notice, in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord delivered." The Lord delivered King Jehoiakim. Circle it, underline it, highlight it. The second one is down in verse 9. "Now, God had caused." God had caused. And then the third one is down in verse 17. "God gave knowledge and understanding." You see, this is all in the background. You can't see it, but God is at work, even when it seems like he's dead. So they're the three points. Notice the story of Daniel begins with God at work. Right there in the first couple of verses. "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. and the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. On the surface, time is being measured according to the reign of kings. On the surface, it looks like God is weak or distant, and it's the gods of Babylon who are strong. On the surface, it looks like kings are marching in war, but we're told right here at the outset, we're let in on a secret, the reality is this is God's timing. The reality is it's God who's handed over Judah to Nebuchadnezzar. Something that seemed unthinkable, but God had done it. And it seemed unthinkable, especially when we think about God allowing his own temple to be destroyed. But that's the reality. It's God who's given the victory. Humans are swinging the swords, plotting the strategy, but God is behind it all, moving the pieces around. Now, that's something that is not just true of the military battles, but it's true for us today. It's true for the events, even small events in our suburb or our street or our family. We need to remember it, especially when things don't go according to our plans or how we would like them to turn out. And when we can't see anything good coming from them, we need to remember that things will always turn out according to God's plans. Of course, it's hard to imagine how that could be God's plans to bring defeat to his own people, or the destruction of his temple, or shame to his own name. But the reality is, he's just doing what he'd promised to do. Over in chapter 9, Daniel recognises that that's what he promised all the way back in history. Over in chapter 9, just flip over there for a moment, Daniel's praying, and this is what he says. Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. Lord God, you're righteous, but this day we're covered in shame. The men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us. And then down in verse 10, we haven't obeyed the Lord our God. All Israel has transgressed your law. Therefore, the curses and judgments written in the law of Moses have been poured out on us. You've fulfilled the word spoken against us. God promised it, and then he brings it, and Daniel recognises it, as tragic and awful as it is. It wasn't the military skill of Nebuchadnezzar. It was God's faithfulness to his promise, including his own temple destroyed, his own people led off in chains. Verse 3, we see especially the best and the brightest. The king orders his chief official to select the noblemen, young men who were good-looking, they were quick to learn, they were quick to understand, they were qualified to serve in the king's palace. And they got a special 3-year degree program in Babylonian politics and language and culture. But this was no generous scholarship program. This was a calculated political move. It was designed to train the leaders of Jewish society and to turn their allegiance, to make them Nebuchadnezzar's men. And at the same time, as he put them into his court, he was removing them from any influence over those Israelites who were left so that they couldn't build a rebellion. And he provides them food and wine from his own table. They're kept men. They're in Nebuchadnezzar's debt. But what's more, he gives them new names. Not Jewish names that honour the true God, but Babylonian names that honour all of their gods. So in verse 6, we meet four young Jewish men. Daniel. His name means, God is my judge. But his name gets changed to Belteshazzar, which means Bel, one of their gods, protect his life. Then there's Hananiah. Yahweh shows grace. He becomes Shadrach, which means by the command of Aku, another of their gods. Mishael, who is like God. He becomes Meshach, who is like Aku. And finally, Azariah. Yahweh helps. He becomes Abednego, servant of Nebo. It's like taking off their old uniform and putting on a new one with a new identity. And every time they answer to their name, they're reminded of the pressure to conform. They're reminded about whose God is in charge. But the young men are not giving in too easily, do they? Verse 8, Daniel asked the chief steward for permission not to defile himself with the royal food and the royal wine. Now, most likely, that it's not about food laws. It's not about eating certain types of food rather than others. It's more to do with not declaring his allegiance to the king. Because we're not actually told of it being a certain type of food. We're just told that it comes from the king's table. That's what's significant. You see, when you sit, when you have fellowship with someone, when you eat with them, then you become one with them. You're taking sides with them. It's like accepting bribes from a gangster. You become a kept man for the king. You can't keep your independence. There's a saying that if you lie down with dogs, you'll wake up with fleas. There's a price to pay. And Daniel and his friends want no part of it. And so they ask the chief steward, give us another option. Now, that could have resulted in their immediate execution. But remember, God's in control. And so we see the second example of where God's in control. God doesn't just give victory, he gives favour. There in verse 9. Now God had caused the official to show favour and sympathy to Daniel. God's at work influencing this man to actually like Daniel and his mates, to be able to understand things from their point of view. It may not seem as important as an army, but it's significant in this story. But verse 10, the problem is the official might like them, but if the young men don't eat properly, then they're going to get sick and they'll look scrawny, and then it'll be the official who gets punished. But Daniel's got an answer for that. His plan shows that he's trusting God, just like his refusal to eat the king's food. His suggestion is a scientific experiment, 10 days long. They'll just eat water, vegetables and water, and then the official can compare how they look with everybody else who's eating the king's food. The official agrees. On top of trusting them, he actually probably will get to keep the food that doesn't get eaten by Daniel and his mates. He wins both ways. In verse 15, we see the result. Miraculously, they're healthier and better nourished than those who ate the rich food. And then so on, for the rest of the 3 years, they get to stick to their diet and to keep their distance from the king. So notice that Daniel recognised that God's in control, but then trusted God and put that into action. I wonder if we sometimes stop short of that. We recognise with our heads that God is in control. We'll say it with our mouth. But often our decisions and our attitudes and our actions say something different. We say that God's in control, and yet we worry about tomorrow. We lose sleep over bills. We lose sleep over unbroken appliances or kids who don't phone to let us know they're safe. But God's got it in hand. We acknowledge that God's in control, but we're slow to pray. Prayer becomes our last resort rather than our first. We acknowledge that God's in control, but we're not content. We think that if we could just have a bit more money than God's given us, or a bit less weight, or a few more clothes, or a little bigger house, or a slightly smaller mortgage, well then life would really be great. But the reality is God's put us exactly where he wants us. We acknowledge God's in control, and yet we complain and grumble. We're not thankful. We think that if we could just control things, well, things would be so much better. And we blame God rather than being grateful. Daniel's situation was pretty precarious, and yet he trusted God. And then he put hands and feet on that. He sought to please him. He recognised God was in control, and he did something. Let's follow his example this week. Let's live out the faith, the trust that we know that God is in control. Well, the third point, we see God working not just in armies, not just in foreign people, but in Daniel and his friends. Verse 17, to these four young men God gave knowledge and understanding, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams. They weren't just good looking, they weren't just fit, they were top of their class as well. And when it comes to that final ability on the list, understanding visions and dreams, we'll see how important that is in the story as it develops. That's obviously an ability you can't get on your own. You can't study that. Everything we have ultimately comes from God. Sure, we have to work hard to maximise it. We have to work in partnership with God. But it's Him who gives those qualities and abilities and gifts. It's Him who gives us the opportunities to use them. As we recognise that about Daniel and his friends, as we recognise it about ourselves, it means we shouldn't be proud. We shouldn't look down on others who don't get the opportunities or have the abilities that we have. We show that God is in control. We show that He's the one who gives us the things that we have by walking humbly before Him. And so with God so active in the affairs of Daniel and his friends, when the 3-year degree course finishes, the results are hardly surprising. See there in verse 18, the king brings them in, he talks with them, and he finds none equal to their four. They enter the king's service in every matter of wisdom and understanding. He found them 10 times better than all the rest. Now, 10 times is a pretty impressive number. God doesn't make rubbish. But notice there in verse 21, another impressive big number. Daniel remained in the king's service until the first year of King Cyrus. Now that doesn't mean that much to us. Not many of us are all that up on our Babylonian ancient history. Luke's not here tonight. But that's actually 4 kings further on than Nebuchadnezzar. That's more than 60 years. Daniel, the insignificant teenager who turns up in Babylon at 17 or 18, he lives and outlives 4 different kings. He seemed weak, but he outlasted them all because God is the one he's serving and who works out his purposes. The message of Daniel is that your life is a little like a tapestry, that it's perfectly designed and woven with 100 different threads. Every decision you make, every path you take is like 1 thread of that tapestry. Now on its own, you can't see what that 1 choice you make, what that 1 thread contributes to the overall design. But if we can take a step back and see it the way Daniel's able to see it, as we see it in the book of Daniel, we begin to see part of the big picture. We can see that God is at work, God's at work in everything. To bring about good for those who are called according to his purpose. And then the context of that 1 decision we make often becomes clearer. We see it in the events of Daniel, but we see it even more clearly and significantly in the events of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, Paul's preaching at Pentecost. He's been through the lows, he's been through the highs, and he's recounting the history of the events around Jesus' death. It was only 40 or 50 days prior. At that time, it had seemed such a tragedy, it had seemed like a failure, that human power had defeated God's plans. But listen to what Peter learned through those events. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, he preached, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to you by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So we've seen that God is at work in the big and the small events in Daniel. And we've seen that God is at work in the suffering and the death of Jesus. So we need to remember that God's at work in us as well. Jesus is proof of God's power and his concern. Will you trust God? Will you show that in the choices that you make? Let's go. Heavenly Father, we think about the week ahead. Many of us are going back to work. Some of us are sick or recovering from illness. Some of us have uni or study of some sort or another. Some of us will have an easy week and others a very difficult week. Lord, we pray that as each of us move into our weeks that we might go confident that you are with us, that Jesus walks beside us, that as we trust you, you work all things for good, in big and small ways, for your glory. Please help us to trust you and to walk with you in these things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again.